It is haram and it is impure as an obligatory precaution. And of course, it may not be intoxicating because of consuming very little quantity of it. But if you drink a big quantity of it, it will definitely intoxicate you. But if there is a doubt as to its being intoxicant in itself or as to its being originally a liquid, the rule is different. You know, it should not be considered as impure or najis because you have no knowledge about it. And as long as you are not certain, as long as you do not have knowledge, then that thing should be considered as pure and it's not necessary to avoid it.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much, Ashrawit. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islam Class, on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the rules and regulations of impure substances based on fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, you know, some of the chefs in foreign countries, they use wine in their food, when they are, for example, baking or bread, or when they are, you know, cooking some food, they put or pour some portion of the wine in it. We know that most of it evaporates, of course.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
But what's the rule concerning that food, which is the end result?
Well, you are using the term wine. Islam is strongly opposed to wine because a single drop of wine will make the entire food, you know, haram. Mm-hmm. Now, we have to differentiate between using the word wine and alcohol, you know. Alcohol is something different because there are different types of alcohol, but wine is something that is extracted, that's taken from grapes, you know, from ripe grapes, boiled and fermented, you know.
Yes.
So all the various kinds of alcohol that are intoxicating and originally in liquid form are najis. As an obligatory precaution, mm-hmm. you know, as an obligatory ihtiyat.
Yes.
So if it is found in the food, even this quantity may be very little because it is impure, it is najis, as a measure of obligatory precaution, then you have to avoid the food that is that contains that kind of wine or alcohol that you said.
But it evaporates. I mean, there is nothing left of the wine which is used in it.
But you know process. What? It doesn't make any difference because it does evaporate, mm-hmm. but you know it makes the food impure because a drop of it can make the food impure.
But it becomes dry.
The food becomes dry.
I mean, it's not wet. If the wetness is the criterion of its najasa.
No, because it's cooked. You know, something is cooked with wine. A small quantity of wine mm-hmm. is poured into it. It's yes. You're using the term wine.
Yes.
And according to His Eminence, if the intoxicating alcohol is intoxicating and it comes from something liquid and from the intoxicant yes. liquid, then it is najis, it is impure according to obligatory precaution.
Mm-hmm.
When something is najis and it goes into the food that you are going to eat, and even the food is processed and it becomes dry at the end, that the food is impure.
Yes.
You cannot eat it.
Mm-hmm.
But if you do not know about the origin of the alcohol found in the food, though it is present, or maybe even if it has evaporated completely,
yes,
you don't have to investigate. You can eat the food because you don't know anything about the origin.
How about this question? Let me squeeze in this quick question here at the end of this episode. Is ethyl alcohol impure? Apparently, this is the type of the alcohol that is present in all intoxicants and cause intoxication.
Well, ethyl alcohol is widely used in some food. Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has not issued a straightforward answer
mm-hmm.
with regard to ethyl alcohol. He has mentioned that any kind of alcohol that is intoxicating and originally in liquid form, currently.
Yes.
So it is impure and therefore it is to be avoided as an obligatory precaution.
Thank you very much, Javid. And thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to cover some of the rules of impure substances and their relevant questions. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير
Contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
The National Museum of Iran has opened its doors to display a collection of historical artifacts recently repatriated from the United Kingdom and France. These cultural treasures came home following a long-running legal battle to reclaim stolen objects made by Iranian artisans throughout history. Among the artifacts on display are rare archaeological antiques dating back to times many countries in the world had yet to come into existence. Visitors can travel back in time to the dawn of civilization and marvel over the beauty and artistry of the Asian world, pottery, jewelry, statues, manuscripts, among other remnants of great civilizations which were born in a land known as Persia. The exhibition, which has been dubbed as the fruit of the Iranian government's cultural diplomacy, opened on August 28th and will welcome art lovers and history fans from across the world until September 22nd.
The task of returning historical and cultural property started many years ago in the Ministry of Cultural Heritage. In fact, it all began after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. In the 1990s, we had the first restitution of historical and cultural property in the country. It was a piece of ancient tombstone that belonged to the Khorasan region and had been illegally taken out of the country and transported to the UK. The stone was confiscated in London, and in the 1990s it was returned to the homeland as the first retrieved piece. This case was the starting point for the restitution of historical and cultural property. There are many restitution cases, and we hope that they will be resolved as soon as possible.
To see the exhibition, we headed for the National Museum of Iran. The building invites its visitors to get a look at the country's rich history and great cultural heritage, manifested in awe-inspiring objects. The National Museum is a treasure trove of Asian artifacts, relics of the land's golden past from prehistoric times to the Islamic era. Yet it itself yearns for artifacts stolen from this land since the first group of Europeans turned up as archaeologists and orientalists to unearth the splendor of Iran with their shovels and pickaxes, and to systematically loot the cultural heritage of this land.
In any case, the wish of every museum is to keep works of its own country, and we hope that one day in the world we will reach this understanding that the works of every country will be displayed in the museums of the same country, and God willing, we'll not hear anything about smuggling again. The Ministry of Cultural Heritage has undertaken several big repatriation projects. Legal works have been done, some of which have been concluded, and some others are being pursued. We are constantly monitoring those national artifacts which are outside the country. We have good news about their repatriation, and we will announce it in due time.
The recently retrieved artifacts include valuable pieces, outstanding among them a stone relief from the Sassanid Empire, the Persian imperial dynasty that ruled over a large part of the world from 224 to 651 AD. The Sassanid soldier bas relief was illegally taken out of Iran 35 years ago. It was confiscated in England in 2016 and returned to Iran in July this year after it was on show at the British Museum for 3 months.
In the National Museum, we have an exhibition of some returned items during the Raisi administration. In 2016, a unique bas-relief work belonging to the Sassanid era was seized by the police at the London airport. And then the matter was brought to the notice of the British Museum, and in return, the British Museum announced it to the National Museum of Iran. We told them that the work was of Iranian origin and had to return to Iran. From 2016 to 2019, the person who was in possession of the work did not agree and claimed ownership. But in 2019, he agreed, and because it coincided with the coronavirus epidemic, the process of transferring the work was stopped. In any case, this work entered the National Museum of Iran this summer. Before that, the object was displayed in the British National Museum in coordination with the General Directorate of Museums and the Ministry of Foreign Affairs.
The soldier was carved almost 2,000 years ago and was expected to fetch more than 30 million pounds had it come under the hammer. It was heading for the black market in Britain when it was seized at Stansted Airport. Over 1 meter in height, the carved soldier had been hacked out of living rock. In the words of Dr. St. John Simpson, a senior curator and archaeologist in the British Museum's Department of the Middle East, "We almost never come across a case of something being cut out of living rock. That's a level of brutalism that surpasses anything. The case has been investigated by Interpol and the UK National Crime Agency, but no arrests have been made so far, although the packaging stipulated the sender, recipient, and destination, a UK internet auction site which said that it was not expecting it. The Sassanid soldier can count himself among the luckiest. Although not in a good shape, he finally came back to his ancestral homeland. That's why there are over 20,000 pieces of artifacts stored in museums abroad. To lend glory to Western museums and aesthetic, though illegal, and pleasure to private collectors across the world.
You see, we have a problem in relation to historical and cultural property. Unfortunately, the objects you see today in international auctions, such as Christie's, or in online auctions across Europe and America, a great deal of them have been in people's possession and are considered as permitted cultural and historical objects. By permitted, I mean people are allowed to own them inside the country, or if they intend to trade them, they can buy and sell them only inside the country. Usually, such works have been inherited in a family from one generation to another. Works such as manuscripts, paintings, artifacts dating back to the Safavid era, and the like. Unfortunately, some of these works have been taken out of the country illegally. Besides this, we are faced with yet another problem: illegal excavation in ancient sites. Most objects that end up in auctions in foreign countries are as a result of these unauthorized excavations carried out by unauthorized entities.
With imperialism at large, the cultural heritage of the Iranian nation fell into the wrong hands. Excavation projects undertaken by European and American dealers and smugglers who presented themselves as archaeologists were no more than a systematic plunder in broad daylight. The white man's real burden was not to make other nations civilized, but to steal their civilizations. Iranian artifacts can be found in the museums of France, the United Kingdom, the United States, Germany, and many other countries.
After the Second World War and the looting of historical and cultural collections, ICOM, or the International Council of Museums, was formed in 1946. It was an institution to preserve museums, collections, and whatever is considered as cultural heritage. Gradually, various laws were passed. One of the most important is the 1954 Hague Convention for the Protection of Cultural Property. It says that responsible organizations, such as the Ministry of Cultural Heritage in Iran, should train the armed forces the importance and value of cultural heritage in peacetime so that these works would not be destroyed in wartime.
The transfer of Iranian antiques to France took place mostly during the reign of Nasser al-Din Shah from the mid to later 19th century. The French government was given rights to conduct excavations at various historical sites in Iran. However, these excavations led to a huge-scale transfer of historically valuable Iranian artifacts to France and other European countries. The first French excavation that took place in 1885 and 1886 under the supervision of a French archaeologist, Marcel Gelefroy, resulted in the plundering of important Iranian artifacts that were found during the excavations.
These objects have found their way into the world's great museums and private collections, at least from the Qajar period onwards. Some of them have gone legally, others have been donated and purchased or else smuggled. Therefore, there have been both legal and illegal ways through which these objects were taken out. At one point in our country's history, we had a law that allowed foreigners to explore through the country and possess discovered objects. On the other hand, some of the objects were illegally smuggled over the past centuries.
For smooth transportation, the bigger artifacts were broken down into small fragments, transferred to Paris, and reassembled in the Louvre Museum for display. Madame de Lafoy, Marcel's wife and a fellow archaeologist, recounts in her book Memoirs of the Excavations of Susa how she managed to bring Iranian antiques to France through trickery. Yesterday, I was watching with regret the largest stone bull that was recently discovered. It weighs about 12,000 kilograms. It is impossible to move such a massive object. Finally, I couldn't control my anger. I took a hammer and started hitting the stone bull. As a result of my violent blows, the column split like a ripe fruit.
The important point is that these museums can be visited by millions of people in the world, whether in person or online, and cultures are introduced in this way. What is painful is that these historical and cultural works fall into the hands of collectors and antique dealers who buy and sell for profit, and in this case, these works should be subject to restitution.
The Louvre Museum is a remarkable display of Persian arts and artifacts from ancient Persia all the way to the Islamic era. From the Code of Hammurabi, which displays Babylonian laws, to other works from the archaic period, like the Persian archers of Darius I. The Persian section of the museum has on display rare objects from Persepolis, the capital of the Achaemenid Empire. At the same time, the French Museum is a bitter reminder of Western colonialism, eviscerating nations' historical and cultural wealth.
There are many works, you know. I'm an archaeologist by career, and I can't say which work is the most famous work. They all have their own unique character, and they have their own identity. There are many prominent works from Iran in the world's major museums. In any case, in my opinion, all of the Iranian objects in the Louvre are unique, all of them. All the works that are in the State Hermitage Museum, the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and the British Museum and other great museums, they're unique. Our heritage and cultural works are among the best in the world. Their artistic quality in terms of their production technique, themes, and historical contents are really special compared to many other objects. I'm not talking from an Iranian point of view. Our place in the world heritage is clear.
Across the pond in the UK, the Cylinder of Cyrus, which is regarded as the first charter of human rights, is currently in the possession of the British Museum. The Oxus Treasure, a collection of about 180 surviving pieces of metalwork in gold and silver, and around 200 coins from the Archimedean period, is on show in the British Museum. The museum is reported to have the most valuable collections of Persian art in the world.
Look at these Iranian works that are now on display in some museums such as the Louvre and the British Museum. Unfortunately, they were taken out of the country when these countries explored the ancient sites of Iran based on a series of contracts that they had signed with the governments of the time. According to those exploitative contracts, historical objects were transferred out of the country. Well, if we want to get into this issue now, the British Museum, the Louvre, and similar museums will claim that they took them out of Iran based on those contracts. They raise this legal point and make our job difficult.
Various museums across the United States, like the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, have also Asian-Persian artifacts for display. The various historical relics can be seen in these museums, including prehistoric clay bowls, jugs, to objects belonging to bygone Persian empires, to engraved coins dating back 3,500 years, manuscripts of rare books, and more. In his 2003 book, The Great American Plunder of Persia's Antiques 1925-1941, Dr. Mohammad Quli Majd explains how the U.S. government helped American museums to systematically plunder Iranian antiques. The book declassifies U.S. State Department records and other available sources to document this illegal process.
Regarding our cuneiform clay tablets at the University of Chicago, they're actually works that this university borrowed from Iran for a study, and the university is obliged to return them to us. At that point, the university was to read those tablets, carry out related studies, and then bring them back to Iran. Some of the works were returned to the country before the Islamic Revolution in 1979, and some of them after the revolution. But they later made false accusations against Iran, and therefore stopped returning the rest until a few years ago, when the U.S. Supreme Court of Justice issued a ruling in favor of Iran, saying that the issue of cultural heritage cannot be the subject of personal lawsuits. And now the rest of these works are returning to Iran, but the exact time will be determined later.
An intricately tiled mihrab or altar stolen from the Mir Ahmad Mosque in Kashan is presently on display at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. Many other Persian artifacts discovered at the Apadana Palace excavation site can also be seen in the German museum. Even the Israel Museum in occupied Al-Quds houses a collection of Iranian antiques belonging to different historical periods. In short, almost all museums across the globe feature Asian Iranian artifacts without having the possession right.
We should keep this point in mind, that most of these objects that are kept in world museums today unfortunately were taken out of Iran at a time when we did not have any list of them. They were not registered as our national heritage and property, so reclaiming them is almost a heavy and difficult task from a legal point of view. In the first stage, we should focus mostly on removing from auctions the works illegally taken out of the country, and we should make these auctions unsafe for smugglers of historical and cultural property, so as they will be less able to exhibit and sell Iranian works in these auctions.
In December 2021, the United Nations General Assembly unanimously adopted a resolution titled Return or Restitution of Cultural Property to the Countries of Origin. The resolution recognizes that no region of the world remains unaffected by illicit traffic in cultural objects and that unprecedented attacks are being carried out against cultural property in the Middle East and elsewhere. The resolution, however, fails to call the return or restitution of cultural property smuggled before 1970. It means that the majority of Iranian artifacts stolen or smuggled out of the country can still remain in Western museums.
We abide by the UN Return Resolution, but the resolution unfortunately is not retroactive to before the year 1979. Regarding the collection that exists in the Louvre, the Iranian government at the time had a contract with France to give the French the monopoly of archaeological excavations in Iran, and that collection is the result of that agreement and was transferred there from Iran. Also, unfortunately, the government of Iran at that time did not recognize the value of pottery works, and the only thing that was important to them was gold and silver works. Sad to say, they are old contracts that have been closed.
Last but not least, a great number of antiques were taken away from Iran by the Pahlavi dynasty. On the eve of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the writing on the wall for the Pahlavis, Mohammad Reza Shah fled from the country, knowing that there would be no point of return for him and his family. There are reports that before leaving Iran, the Pahlavi family took with them some of the cultural historical collections of artifacts belonging to the Iranian nation.
The list of the historical objects kept in the Pahlavi palaces was prepared by the Ministry of Court and was in the possession of the Ministry of Court itself. This information was definitely not provided to the Ministry of Economy and Property at that time. Unfortunately, we do not have any information about the properties in the Pahlavi palaces, so we cannot check the inventory of the palace today and see what is there and what is not there. But some members of the Pahlavi family, such as Shahram Pahlavi, were collectors and collected historical and cultural artifacts. And according to the limited information we have, Shahram Pahlavi himself took part of these historical and cultural artifacts out of the country and transferred them to France.
Over the past couple of years, Iran has put in a great deal of effort to recover its cultural heritage. The Iranian historical and archaeological artifacts are not merely masterpieces on display at world museums, but stolen remnants of the land's soul. They're not merely Asian items, but an essential part of the Iranians' collective memory and identity. Their repatriation is Iran's undeniable right.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah. Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to talk about different characteristics and beautiful traits of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam as a role model for we Muslims. And, you know, the purpose is to learn from these great character and perfect character, in fact, as Muslims, and make use of what we learn from him in our ordinary life in order to become closer to our perfect role model. Well, in this episode of Like Muhammad, we want to talk about some recommended habits of sleeping, which are to be followed from our great Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. First of all, let's talk about the time of sleeping in Islam. It should be remembered that sleeping from early hours of the morning till the rise of the sun, between Maghrib and Isha, that are the night prayers, and after Salat al-Asr, that is afternoon prayer, is makruh. However, sleeping is, sunnah before Salat al-Dhuhr during summer and also between Dhuhr and Asr. According to one reliable tradition, if one recites extra prayers or ta'ghibat after morning prayers and sleeps just before sunrise, it is not harmful. Another tradition states that Imam Rida alayhi salam asked a man to meet him after the sun has risen completely, as he slept just after his morning prayers. According to the Holy Prophet, the earth complains to God on the basis of three things. Firstly, on the blood shed without any justice. Secondly, when the water falls on the earth while taking bath after committing adultery. And thirdly, when a person is sleeping before sunrise. Sleeping at such hours is undesirable because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala distributes food at that time. And the sleeping one never used to receive his share. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrated that a person who sits on the prayer mat during those hours will be saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the fire of hell. In another tradition, he states that that person will receive the reward of a sunnat al-hajj of Kaaba and his sins will be forgiven. Another tradition states that a person entered the presence of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that his memory was getting worse and he is forgetting everything easily. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pointed out that he had left midday nap, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam bade him to do as he used to do before and his memory would improve. Regarding the place of sleeping, according to reliable sources of Shia, the Holy Prophet ﷺ has cursed three types of people. First, those who eat alone. Second, those who travel alone. And third, those who sleep in an empty house. The probability in the last case is that the man who sleeps alone will go mad on account of fear. Okay, now let's have a short break and soon we will be back.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. And as you see, we are talking about the sleeping habits of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the way that our religion has recommended us to do. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also warned that hands should not be dirty or full of food while going to sleep. As in that case, shayateen will overwhelm, and it is probable that that man may get mad, and in that case, he himself is to be blamed. He also asked children's face to be washed before they went to sleep, as otherwise shaytan will smell their hands and frighten them. Many reliable traditions state that the Holy Prophet ﷺ had asked their beds to be cleaned and swept before going to bed, as any hidden harmful animal or insect which is roosting inside the bed might be thrown out and the person becomes safe from any harm. About the manners of sleeping, it is sunnah to sleep inclined on the right side and facing Qibla, and the right hand should be kept under the face. Sleeping inclined towards the left side is makruh. Mu'mins or the pious sleep inclined towards right side and facing Qibla. Worldly kings and princes sleep inclined towards the left side and the food they have eaten may be digested. And shayateen and those who follow them sleep on their stomachs flat. In another tradition, again, Imam Ali alayhi salam prohibits sleeping, lying on one's stomach, and to awake those persons who sleep in such a manner and not to let them sleep like that. He even requested the people to sleep with their right hand under their right side and their faces, as one never knows whether he will ever wake up. Besides this, many other traditions have exalted the reward of benefits of sleeping towards the right and prohibited sleeping inclined towards the left. Okay, let's go for a short break now and we will be back very soon.
حسنت جميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله صلوا عليه وآله.
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. We talked about sleeping habits of the Holy Prophet and the way our religion, in fact, has recommended us to sleep. And we recited some narrations in that regard. Now, about reciting du'as before sleeping, let's talk about this issue as well. You know, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would recite various supplications and seek protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before he fell asleep. It is narrated that he would say, O Allah, in your name I live and die, and with your name I place my side to sleep, and with your name I raise it from sleep. It is narrated that the Holy Prophet once told Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam to recite the entire Holy Book of Quran, perform one Hajj and one Umrah, and make all the believers pleased with her, and receive the intercession of all the prophets before going to bed every single night. When she asked how such a feat could be accomplished, he taught her that reciting Surah Al-Tawheed 3 times would be equivalent to the reward of reciting the whole Book of Quran. Reciting Tasbihat Al-Arba'a 3 times would equal the reward of one Hajj and one Umrah, and asking for the forgiveness of the believers will make all of them pleased with her, and sending peace and blessings upon the Prophet would guarantee her their intercession on the Day of Judgment. This is only one of the many recommended supplications to be recited before sleeping. We refer to one supplication narrated by the Holy Prophet. There are lots of other du'as recommended by other infallible imams alayhim as-salam as well, all of which giving incredible positive influence on the reader. Another important point is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam discouraged excessive sleep and laziness. He said, O Allah, bless my nation in their early morning, indicating the importance of being active and productive in the early hours of the day. Well, until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, we welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Farahzad. Stay tuned.
Thank you.
بخل آدم رو کافر میکنه، سخاوت آدم رو عاقبت به خیر میکنه، کافری که خوش اخلاق بود.
Stinginess changes a believer to a disbeliever. At the early Islam, when Prophet Muhammad had a war with disbelievers, he ordered to free one of the captives. When he was asked about the reason, he stated, Gabriel informed me that this disbeliever in Islam is a generous and kind person, and his generosity is the key to his freedom. After this event, the disbeliever embraced Islam and said, I love the God who loves the generous people.
سخاوت خوش اخلاقی چیه؟ کافر رو بهشتی میکنه، مؤمن میشه. بخل چیه؟ هزارها نفر.
Generosity and kind behavior can change a disbeliever into a believer of Islam. On the other hand, stinginess can get even a believer of Islam into hellfire. This case could be seen in the Battle of Karbala. The enemies of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam were stingy about giving water to the camp of the Imam. This is while we could see that Imam Ali alayhi salam, during the Battle of Siffin, showed generosity to the army of Umayyad and opened the way for them to fill their flasks of water. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Farhasad. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
Arrears have hit a 7-year high due to rising interest rates and unemployment in the UK. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, the Bank of England data showed that a growing number of British households are falling behind on loan payments, with mortgage arrears jumping by 13% in the second quarter of the year to the highest level since 2016. The value of home loans with late payments rose to £16.9 billion, $21.1 billion, up 29% on the previous year, as rising interest rates and unemployment in recent months have put pressure on household disposable incomes. Louis Shaw, founder of Mansfield-based Shaw Financial Services, told the news agency Newspage, "The speed at which mortgage arrears are increasing is terrifying and should give cause to pause at the next Bank of England interest rate meeting." He warned that a mortgage meltdown was coming unless the regulator changes its approach. Bank of England has been hiking interest rates in an effort to contain rising inflation, which has worsened the cost of living crisis in the country. However, this makes home loans more expensive to pay back, since mortgage holders are paying higher interest. Shaw added, "This is dire data, and we know that it's about to get an awful lot worse with 1.6 million mortgage holders due to renew over the next 12 months at significantly higher rates than anyone has been used to for well over a decade." The data showed that mortgage lending was also down in the second quarter of the year, with gross advances falling by $7.8 billion to $65.3 billion. Borrowing has shrunk by almost a third in annual terms to the lowest level since the worst of the COVID-19 collapse in lending in the second quarter of 2020. According to recent reports, home sales in the UK are on course to fall to the worst and lowest level in more than a decade as a result of surging mortgage costs. Real estate firm Zoopla reported in its house price index published recently. The number of house purchases in Britain is expected to drop by 21% year on year to about 1 million this year, down from 1.26 million last year, and the 14-year high of 1.48 million recorded in 2021 when low interest rates and pandemic tax breaks boosted buying. Demand for residential housing over the past 4 weeks slumped by 34% compared to the average for the last 5 years, as soaring mortgage rates and cost of living pressures weigh on the market, according to the report. It is the number of sales that have been hit hardest by higher borrowing costs, especially amongst mortgage-reliant buyers, said Richard Donnell, executive director at Zoopla. He added, "Cash buyers are more immune and on track to account for more than one in three sales in 2023. A typical two-year fixed mortgage stood at 6.73% recently, while the average five-year fixed contract was 6.21%, according to MoneyFacts. According to Zoopla, the number of house sales funded by mortgages is predicted to drop by 28% this year, while cash sales will remain relatively resilient, falling just 1% in 2023. The report added that rates needed to fall below 5% before we see an increased appetite to move home in the second half. The Bank of England hiked interest rates for a 14th consecutive time on August 3rd, bringing the benchmark that underpins most mortgage lending rates to a 15-year high of 5.25%. Mortgage approvals in the UK dipped for the first time in 3 months in July to 49,444 authorised home loans, according to the latest report from the regulator. According to The Guardian, British cost of living crisis is forcing more people to dip into savings to make ends meet, according to official figures showing renters are at the greatest risk of financial vulnerability. The Office for National Statistics said 3 in 10 people it surveyed were using savings because of the rising cost of living, an increase from a quarter of adults reporting this in late April. Millions of households across Britain are coming under sustained pressure from soaring prices for groceries, energy, and other basic essentials, with inflation struck at 8.7% and food and drink prices continuing to rise at among the fastest annual rates since the late 1970s. Highlighting the intense pressure on families, the ONS said 1 in 20 households had run out of food in the past and had not been able to afford more. Almost half of adults said they were spending more than usual to get what they usually buy or had resorted to buying less food. Separate research from Kantar suggests households are shopping around more and changing to cheaper supermarket-owned brand products.
An-naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-hadi means the guide. All the imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi'a al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malawi.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the 10th divinely appointed Imam, and he was the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. He was the divinely appointed trustee. He was the divinely appointed rightful successor, and he was the divinely appointed Khalifatullah for the Muslims. We find that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam was the only representative at the forefront of the opposition to the rule of the corrupt Abbasid caliphs. He was one of the prominent leaders of the Muslim Ummah who struggled against tyranny and oppression. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam took a brave and unwavering position against the tyrannical kings of his age. He did not associate with any of them. Rather, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam preferred to stay away from these tyrannical kings. And therefore, these kings held grudges and an enmity against Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, and they inflicted him with severity and violence, ultimately leading to the martyrdom of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jamaatul Kabira issued by Imam al-Hadi